I would like to do one last thing today on Sunday to close out this little mini-series that we started. We actually interrupted our series on the book of Acts to do a mini-series on Easter, and it developed into what I call the anatomy series. I think this will be the fourth message and the final message in this series. And we began in Matthew chapter 26, and as Easter rolled through, we just continued through Matthew, and we looked at the anatomy of a betrayal, the anatomy of a show trial, the anatomy of the resurrection, and today we're going to look at the anatomy of what is historically known to be the Great Commission. The anatomy of the Great Commission. Now, I want to say this, and I want you to hear me on this. I will always call it the Great Commission, but I don't want you to think that this passage of Scripture takes more significance or has more authority and meaning than any other command that was given to us in Scripture. They all equally apply to our lives, correct? The reason this one has been such a great focus is that the focus is to the church. What are our marching orders? What should we be doing individually as Christians and as members of a local body? What should be our focus? What should anchor us outside of our commitment to Christ? What's the activity that we should be about? And I think that everything that we do as a church should revolve and should surround these principles found in the Great Commission. Obviously, Jesus is the hub of all of it, and anything involving Him, to worship Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him, we do. But this is definitely Christ and God honoring. And I want to give you maybe a fresh look at the Great Commission. This is a fresh message. I've preached on the Great Commission many times over the years, but this is brand new, fresh message with a few things that I've talked about in the past scattered into it here. So let's take our Bibles, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. The anatomy of the Great Commission, beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 28. So after Jesus' resurrection, we find himself here and in this passage, and it says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." Now just a thought, just something to keep in mind. If Jesus tells you to go somewhere, you better go. If He shows you through His Word what you need to do, you don't need to pray about it, you need to do it. Right? Sort of like this. You don't pray about if you're married, you don't pray about whether or not you should be faithful to your spouse. You don't pray about that. You do that. Right? Now you pray for strength, and you pray for patience, and you pray that you don't strangle your mate. No, I'm just kidding. Don't go there today. People don't have a sense of humor anymore when it comes to some of that stuff. But the point that I'm making is that when there's a lot of things in Scripture you don't pray about, you do it. And that's what they did. Jesus told them, you go to this mountain in the region of Galilee, and you wait for me there. And they did it. And when they had saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Whew. There's a lot right here, so let's pray. Father, thank you for this great commission. Thank you that we're not left wondering as to what we should be doing. It's been made very clear what our mission is, what our marching orders are, what our commission is. And help us to see this morning, beyond just the church at large, but individually, where we fit in that role, and in what role we fit in, and how we individually can proclaim and be a part of the Great Commission. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your presence in this place. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So they gather at this mountain. Jesus comes to them. Just like they had obeyed him, they went there. And when they saw him, something happened. So I want you to notice several things in this anatomy of this Great Commission. The first thing I want you to notice is the believer's response to Jesus. This is always the case. It's always the case. The believer's response to Jesus, worship. Worship. It says that the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Now, some commentators believe that there were more than 11, that there were 500 or more. I've looked at it. I've studied it. I don't see that there. I don't know that is the case. It could be that there were more than just 11, and the 11 were the ones that were pointed out. I don't know. But right here, the passage tells me that 11 went. It doesn't say anything about anybody else. And so let's just take it as it is. The 11 that went. Some in the group, when they saw him, just like the women just a few verses earlier, post-resurrection, when they saw him, they clasped at his feet. They bowed before him and grabbed his ankles and feet and just bowed before him as low as they could go. And they worshiped him, the Bible says. And notice again what happens when Jesus appears to them. Their absolute response, natural response, default response. That's the default response of every Christian. When you're in the presence of the Lord, is to worship him. Worship is not something that should be coaxed. It's not something that should be taught in a way. There are aspects of worship we grow in and learn in, learn of, no doubt about it. Worship is not just singing on Sundays, but worship is our very life. When we give our life as an offering, it's our reasonable act of worship, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12. It's the least we can do. We can worship him in prayer. We can worship him in our works and how we serve him. There are many ways to worship him, but notice they bowed before him, they worshiped him, they honored him, they recognized that he was the Lord God Almighty, like we were just singing just a few moments ago. And that's the response of a believer. When believers encounter Jesus, that's what they want to do. That's why when we get together, we're always wanting to worship him. It's the natural response. But notice the second thing. There will always be, number two, there will always be unbelievers. Always. Those who doubt. There will always be unbelievers. It says here, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, I would love to believe the account that there were more than 11. And there were 500 or so, and some in that group still doubted. Very possible. But according to the text here, it's talking about the 11. Is it possible that there were still some in this group that doubted the complete, absolute resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? I can only take it as such, correct? I mean, look at what the Bible says. It says they worshiped him when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some had issues of belief. Folks, just think about this. I almost said this point this way. The unbelievable unbelief of unbelievers. But I thought that would be confusing because it still confuses me when I say it. The unbelievable unbelief of unbelievers. It is almost unbelievable to me that you walked with Jesus, that you saw his miracles, that you saw his suffering, his temptation, his death, burial, and resurrection, his agonizing time in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the things that he said that would happen. You saw that. You saw when he said about Peter that Peter would deny him three times. You were there at the Last Supper when he said, one of you in this midst will betray me and one of you is a devil. You saw that take place. I mean, you saw every word that he said come true, and then you saw his suffering and you saw him, his death and burial, and now all of a sudden you hear about his resurrection and everybody's talking about it, and he's even appeared to you before this moment. And still there are some who doubt. It's almost unbelievable to me. Because I'm a believer now. And the point that I want you to notice is this. In this Great Commission, listen, if there were people who doubted and those who were unbelievers at that point, they weren't convinced quite yet of Jesus' resurrection, even in that day, what do you think is in this building? Do you think that there are some people here maybe who have claimed Christ as their Savior, but yet still struggle with believing it all? It's possible. I don't know. The point that I'm making here is that in the midst of all of us, there are really true believers, and yet there can still be some who have yet to truly trust Christ as their Savior. And there will always be that. It'll always be there. If you think that on this earth there's going to be a time where there will be a perfect utopia and everything will be perfect and within the church it'll all be perfect and we'll all love Jesus and we'll all worship him collectively, hey, I don't think that's going to happen here on this earth until Jesus returns. And listen, and here's the other thing too. Like today when we're worshiping, and I'm not trying to judge anybody because we've all had our moments, but I will say this. I wonder if there were some today, while some are worshiping God and just giving it all to him, there are others that are thinking about what they're going to do later this afternoon, or what they're going to cook when they get home, or what's going to happen the rest of the week, and their mind is far from worship. And maybe they're like, I'm just coming because my husband asked me to come, or my wife asked me to come, or my school classmate asked me to come, or a neighbor asked me to come, and I'm just coming and I'm just here, but I'm not convinced yet. And here, you had the same thing happening right here. Right when this Great Commission was being given. Now, I will say, I'm grateful that we have unbelievers because they are potential believers. You follow where I'm going with that? If you're an unbeliever and you're in this room today, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. And I just want you to know this, that God is speaking to you. And my question to you is, what is it going to take? These people saw the resurrected Christ and they still doubt it. And you're thinking, well, I'm waiting for something, for God to really show me something. Well, I don't know how it can get any better than this. To have Jesus walk in and speak to you and you still not believe. I doubt that he's showing you much more than that. He's already showed it. So you have believers and their response is worship. You have unbelievers. Their response is to doubt. Now I want you to notice a third thing in this anatomy of the Great Commission. Notice the absolute authority of Jesus. The absolute authority of Jesus. In verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Warren Wiersbe says in his Bible Exposition Commentary, "The entire Gospel of Matthew stresses the authority of Jesus Christ. There was authority to his teaching in Matthew 7:29. He exercised authority in healing, Matthew 8:1-13. And even in forgiving sins, Matthew 9:6. He had authority over Satan, and he delegated that authority to his apostles, Matthew 10:1. And at the close of his gospel, Matthew made it clear that Jesus has all authority. Since Jesus Christ today has all authority, we may obey him without fear, no matter where he leads us, no matter what circumstances we face. He is in control. By his death and resurrection, Jesus defeated all enemies and won for himself all authority." When you defeat death, you've got all authority, right? And so what Jesus was saying to them is that I'm speaking as your creator. I'm speaking as the firstborn from the dead, meaning the first one to defeat death. Now you say, what about Lazarus? He raised Lazarus from the dead. He's the one who did it. Lazarus didn't raise himself. And Jesus is reminding them, I've given you this authority. I have seen some things in the last week, some sermons, and I couldn't stomach watching the whole thing, so I saw clips of sermons from some so-called pastors and reverends. Using Easter to tie it in to the suffrage of transgender people. And talking about that is what resurrection is. when you're born a certain way, but you decide that God's way wasn't good enough, and you decide you got to mutilate yourself and do whatever people who do that do, and say that it's a resurrection. And I want to yell and scream at them and say, who died and made you the authority over truth? You don't have an option as a pastor to make up your own narrative. You've got the truth of God's word, and there's only one that authority, ultimate authority, is in, and it's in Jesus, and he has every right to tell us how to live, to show us how to live, to command us on what's right and true, correct? I fear for these who call themselves pastors and yet trash and trample the authority of Jesus Christ. So because Jesus says, I have all authority, he's got all authority on what the church should be all about. So we see the authority of Jesus, but notice something else. We see something that I call the activity of the church. The activity of the church. Now, it says here, does anybody's Bible in verse 19, does anybody's Bible say going or while you're going? Anybody. Does anybody's Bible say that, while you're going? Or something to that effect? No. It says in the scripture, therefore go, but when you look at the Greek verb, the verb is a continual action, the word go. It literally is understood that you're going. Jesus is saying, now therefore, as you live your life, as you go about the rest of your life, as you go doing these things, here's what you're to be doing. There's to be an activity of the church. And the activity is to be going into all the world. It's to be going where we go. When we walk out of these doors today to go to our separate homes in different places, we are commissioned by the Lord to be his representatives. He's He's authorizing us and under his authority to go and do this. And so you don't put on the Christian hat and say, I'm going to church, I'm going to declare Jesus, and when I walk out of the doors, I'm not going to talk to anybody or say anything or declare anything that's Christian in any part of my life until next Sunday. There's a concept that while you're going, I'm not saying go walk out of these doors, take your Bible and beat people over the head with it. I'm not saying that at all. But if you're not cognizant of the fact that you're on mission wherever you go, you're missing the Great Commission. You're on mission. The beautiful opportunities that we have out there, we're missing them. We're too busy doing everything in life, and we're missing our greatest mission. It's to connect with people. And the activity of the church is to be going. The church isn't static. We weren't designed to sit on our blessed assurance. We were designed by God, because we are assured of our salvation, to go and live. And what are we to do as we go? I'm glad you asked. Okay, let me give you the three things that we're to do as we go. First of all, as we go, we should be making disciples. That's what we call evangelism, to make disciples. Now, the term disciples was the most popular name for the early believers. Being a disciple meant more than being a convert or a church member. In some ways, the word apprentice is equivalent in its meaning. A disciple attached himself to a teacher, identified with him, learned from him, and lived with him. He learned not simply by listening, but also by doing. And so our Lord called the 12 disciples and taught them so that they might be able to teach others. So put up the definition, y'all, of a disciple. This is a definition Warren Wiersbe put up, and I just thought it was real simple. A disciple, then, is one who has believed on Jesus Christ and expressed this faith by being baptized. Now, that's the beginning. He remains in the fellowship of the believers, he or she, that he might be taught the truths of the faith. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. He is then able to go out and win others and teach them. This was the pattern of the New Testament church. Now, Wiersbe points this out, and he says this: in many respects, we have departed from this pattern. In most churches, the congregation pays the pastor to preach, win the lost, and build the saved, while the church members function as cheerleaders, if they are enthusiastic. And if they're not enthusiastic, then they're just spectators. The converts are one, baptized and given the right hand of fellowship, then they join the other spectators. How much faster and stronger would our churches be, and happier and content would the body of Christ be, if each one were discipling someone else? The only way a local church can be fruitful and multiply instead of growing just by additions is with a systematic discipleship biblical ministry. This is the responsibility of every believer, and not just a small group who have been called to go. So, it is our responsibility to make disciples. You know, I said that the default response to every Christian is to worship. I'll tell you another default of every Christian is you want other people to know and to have and to experience and to possess what you have in Christ. I remember when I got saved, my brother got saved, we were witnessing to our sisters and our mom and dad and grandparents and the rest of our family. And I remember my brother and I praying together as baby Christians, but and weeping and saying, you know, I said to Jamie, I said, oh, Jamie, and we both of us were crying about it. We said, if mom and dad could come to the knowledge that we have come to, if they could receive Jesus Christ. Every stress, every problem, every issue they've ever had in life will be solved. Now listen to me. I didn't say their life would be perfect, but now they would have an answer. Now in Jesus, they would have a reason. Now in Jesus, it would all make sense. Man, it burdened us. And it was our heart's desire, even though we never took a discipleship class. We didn't know exactly how to do it, but we were being discipled while we were having a passion for our parents. And we didn't even fully realize what was happening. And so it is our responsibility. We have to make disciples. And the strength of our church, the strength of any church, is the depth of their discipleship making. Winning people to Christ, that's evangelism, and then discipling them. We'll talk more about that here in just a moment. The second thing is that we're to mark disciples. That's baptism. Baptism. I always say this, that baptism is the public mark. It distinguishes you. Baptism in ancient times, in Jesus' day, was very public. It happened in the Jordan River many times. It happened in a place where commerce was taking place. People were bringing their animals. It was where they were getting water for household use. It was for a lot of different things. All of civilization was built around water. And that's where people were getting baptized. It's like getting baptized on Newberry Road at 7 in the morning. On a Monday, when everybody's late for work. And it was declaring your faith to everyone. And you were marked as one of those who was a follower of Christ. As a matter of fact, you were a slave of Christ. And the word Christian was a derogatory term. It was a slur. It was, if you will, in today's language, a racial, not racial, but a religious slur. Baptism identifies you with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Years ago, I talked to Brother Eric and I think Judy at the time, our secretary, and a few others, and said, you know, a lot of churches are changing their names. Should we consider changing our name? And, you know, I thought about it. I said, well, maybe we should be the church at Jonesville or something like that. And I started thinking long and hard about it, and I prayed about it, and a lot of Baptist churches were taking Baptist out of their name, and I started to think about that, and I was like, now wait a minute. No. First of all, the word Jonesville is a location, right? There's a church in our area that had a location for the name of their church, and they took the location off their name, and they named their church something else that had nothing to do with the location. And I went, I don't think that's smart. I mean, in your very name tells where you are. To some extent, in the general vicinity at least. Now, like with Jonesville, Jonesville doesn't mean anymore what it used to mean years and years ago. Right, Eric? It's taken on a larger, different area. But the word Baptist, do you know that there were people who were martyred because they would not disavow their belief in adult baptism or older baptism? In other words, they were preaching and teaching that infants should not be baptized. They don't have the wherewithal, the mental understanding, the capacity to believe as little infants. And baptism has to do with the change of heart. And so infant baptism is wrong, and people should be baptized after they receive Christ, because that's the order in Scripture. And people were martyred because they wouldn't change their view on biblical scriptural baptism. And we've got that in our name. And I thought, well, that's pretty good. Doesn't mean it's the only name of a church that you can have, but since it is our name, and it's a location, Jonesville Baptist Church, people pretty much understand. When they hear that name, that we're not a church that is in the practice of sprinkling infants. And when you get baptized here, the whole body gets wet. And there's a reason. Because it's baptism by immersion. When you receive Christ, you don't just get sprinkled with a little bit of Him. You get Him all. And when Jesus was baptized to show that he was beginning His public ministry and He was leading the way for us to show us, it says, and coming up out of the water. That doesn't sound like sprinkling to me. Baptism says, I identify with the death, burial, and resurrection. I identify with the church. I identify with every Christian. And baptism says, this is what I used to be, but my sins were buried with Him in baptism, and I've been raised to live a new life. I'm a new person in Jesus Christ. And so we're to go about making disciples, winning them to Christ in evangelism, marking disciples through baptism. And let me just add this, okay, one last thing. I have met Christians over the years who at some point in time they made a decision for Christ, sometimes at a fairly young age, and then they were what everybody thought scripturally baptized. And then they become adults and they live the life of sin and what have you, and they realize, man, I never was saved to begin with. I went through the motions, I got wet, but I didn't get saved. They give their hearts to Jesus, and they go on for several years realizing or not fully understanding that their baptism is out of order. And they weren't scripturally baptized to begin with because they weren't converted to begin with. People say, well, they need to be rebaptized. No. The first one, they just took a dunk in the church swimming pool. But it wasn't biblical baptism. And so when you receive Christ, subsequent is when you get baptized. Because baptism doesn't wash your sins away. It doesn't take away your sins. But it declares what Jesus has done inside of you. And then identifies with Him. The last thing I want you to see is this. As we go, we make them, we mark them, and we mature disciples. And that's kind of one of the points I was talking about early. And that's what we call discipleship. Where it says, therefore, go and make disciples. Now notice, of all nations. All people groups. The gospel is available to all people. All. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Acknowledging the triune God. And then teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Teaching them to disciple them. What it means to grow, to obey Christ. And He says, surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Look, one of the things that I've tried to focus on as a pastor is to help you, and if nothing else, maybe by just biblical motivation, to say, look, you got saved, and that's awesome. But it doesn't end there. It's just beginning. Now go do. Now go obey. Obedience is important. Well, what if I sin against Him? Well, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anyone confesses his sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And your desire at that point is to live in obedience to Christ. Because you're changed, you're new. You're different on the inside. And that's how maturity comes. teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, Jesus said. Not just the things that make you feel good, and not just the things that you like. Every week, something like this is going on in somebody's life, in the life of a church our size. You can pretty much say every week, something of this nature, where somebody is dealing with something in their life, and maybe they're connected to another person, and that other person is calling themselves a Christian, but they're in direct disobedience to the Scripture. And it hurts deeply because it's a family member, or you're involved with them. And listen, and just because it's a family member doesn't change the truth of God's Word. And doesn't change whether or not God's word should be obeyed. So if you have a teenager that comes out and says, Mom and Dad, I'm gay, you all of a sudden don't change your viewpoint. No different than if your kid comes to you and says, Oh, Mom and Dad, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. Well, that's fornication. That's sinful. That's wrong. You don't change just because it's somebody you love. The Word of God doesn't change. Jesus said, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. I make an exception for you. You can hold on to that. No, not at all. So as we go, we're to make more immature disciples. And finally, this is the promise we have. And it's not just a promise, it's a fact. And surely I am with you. How often? Always. To the very end of the age. We're living in what we call the age of grace, or the church age right now. There was a time prior to the new covenant that the Holy Spirit hadn't been given, because the Son of God had not come to be the propitiation for our sins yet. And so you had the Old Testament age, the time before Christ. Now you had the time when Christ was here. Then you have the church age now, and that's what we're in. And Jesus is saying, I will be with you throughout this dispensation. I will be here as long as you live, or whether or not this age comes to an end while you're still alive, I will always be with you. The commission doesn't change, church. It does not change. Be careful of the false teacher out there who will try to get you on some tangent. For instance, somebody who is, they love the study of eschatology and the study of end times. That's what the word eschatology means. The end times, things that are going to happen. You know, Revelation, things that Ezekiel prophesied, things that Daniel prophesied, and all of that. And then they try to tie it to everything going on modern day, or things that are getting ready to happen. And then they make sometimes predictions about what may happen. And they get caught up. And they become a one-trick pony. That's it. That's all they ever talk about. And they want to get the attention of the church off of the Great Commission and onto self-preservation. Now, don't get me wrong. I live in Florida. I think you do too, most of you, right? We got some Oklahoma friends today. How about you, Okies? We love you. We appreciate you. And but the thing is, we live in Florida, right? And of course, they live in Oklahoma. They got mostly a totally different situation with weather. They got stuff called tornadoes. We have some here, but they ain't too bad like they are over there. We got hurricanes. You live here. You're not very smart if you're not prepared. You should always have a little bit of extra water, so that when they say a storm is coming, you don't go clean Publix out. Especially those of you that drink Coca-Cola all the time, and all of a sudden now you become water drinkers. And the rest of us who are water drinkers can't even find water. Well, we got to start drinking Coke. Y'all feel me? So yeah, we live in a state that you have some natural disasters. I have a generator. Who doesn't love electricity? Who doesn't love their air condition in the sweltering summer? I love mine, I'll tell you that. And I'm set up three ways, just so you know. Just so you know. I've got a tiny house on wheels that's in Steinhatchee. I've got an adapter that plugs right into a generator that power that whole thing. Matter of fact, you can buy that stuff on Amazon. I bought me another adapter to fit my camper. I got a camper too. And guess what? We could do that if need be. And I also have a setup to power most of the house, particularly a refrigerator and freezers. So we plug the house in to keep the food from spoiling. And then at night we plug in one of the camper or the tiny house and we go sleep in there in the nice air condition, right? That's the plan. If we can find gas. It's all electric until you need the gas, right? So in theory, it's a good setup, and we're ready for bad stuff, right? Nobody wants to go through a natural disaster, and it's horrible. So you should have the basic stuff. But the church should not be living in such a way that it's us against the world and us against the government for our complete survival all the time. We should be engaging the world. We should be in the world, but not of it. And so the Great Commission should still be the focus, even in a natural disaster. You know, one of the things that blew my mind, and it happens everywhere, but I didn't go on the mission trip that we went on down to South Florida where Katrina's parents and them live. But a year and a half ago, went to the one in New Orleans. And I can tell you this, and I'm sure the same thing was happening down there. But here these people didn't have roofs on their houses. They were in bad shape from Hurricane Ida. And yet they were at the church, giving supplies to their community. You know, a lot of them are my family, and I'm talking to them, and I'm like, why aren't you fixing your house? Well, first of all, we ain't got nothing to fix it with. Secondly, why do we just want to stay there? Let's come here and help and serve. In other words, they're busy doing the Great Commission in the middle of a disaster. So what I'm getting at is this. Don't let some false teacher come your way and get your focus on something else and say, this is what the church ought to be doing. We ought to be packing up and heading for the hills and getting ourselves completely out of society. No. No. The Bible says to go while you're going, take the gospel to all peoples. Wherever you and I go. That's the Great Commission. That's what every church should be about. And that's what we here at Jonesville Baptist are going to continue to be about. A group of people that care. In a little while, at the end of service, after our announcements, I'm going to introduce to you four young people that we are sending that have been accepted. And it's very difficult. If you think about it, if every church that goes to this camp, to Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters, right? Is that what it's called? If every church sent four kids, there would be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds there. But we've got four going from our church. Four applied, and they got it, and they've been selected to go this summer. Now, these four are all involved in our church. And selfishly, it came into my mind at some point. It was like, doggone, we're not going to have them here for the summer, and you know, they serve in this church and help us in some ways. So we've got to be aware that we can't lean upon them during that time that they're going to be gone. The point I'm making, though, is this. But we're sending them. They're going. They're going out into the world and leaving their comfort zone to do a ministry that God has provided for them. They may not ever get this opportunity ever again in life. So I encourage all of them. If you get the opportunity to go, you go. Because in a couple of years, you're going to be trying to make a living, putting a roof over your head, and raising a family, and you're not going to be able to go. And then you go right where you are. So that's the Great Commission, church. Let's always be a going church. Let's stand together, everybody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the power that we have because of Jesus. And I'm constantly amazed at the fact that you have chosen to use us to be your ambassadors, to represent you. And I'm also amazed and astonished and grateful that not many noble are chosen or called. You use the foolish things of this world, the foolishness of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, to reach people, as your word says in 1 Corinthians. And those that are not mighty and powerful in the world's eyes, but they are your choice servants. And that's all of us as Christians. And so, Father, I thank you for that. And I pray that maybe today, if we haven't been focusing on the mission, maybe we've been focusing on our own personal issues at church, and maybe it's time that we get refocused on what the mission is. If you've never given your life to Christ, maybe you're one of those I talked about earlier, that your baptism is inverted, it's wrong, it's on the wrong side of your salvation. I challenge you to obey Him. Obey Him in every way that He says to. You'll never regret obeying Jesus. Never, ever, ever. Let God have His way in us today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. As our worship team leads us in a time of dedication and consecration to God, right where you are, at this altar, however God leads you, you trust Him right now.